Welcome to Thrive Deeper, the show based on the Thrive Bible reading guides. This is an ongoing conversation about God's Word with Thrive author, Dr. Matthew Jacoby.
Good morning, Matt.
Good morning, Stu.
Well, I'm excited. We're into the book of Matthew and New Testament, one of the Gospels.
Yeah.
And just a bit of overview. We talk about one of the Gospels, but then we talk about the Gospel message. There isn't multiple Gospels. It's the same message, just told three different ways.
That's right.
Three different perspectives. They're often called the Synoptic Gospels. You've probably heard of the Synoptic Weather Forecast, which is really where you get an overview of what's happening from different perspectives simultaneously. So it's happening at the same time, but you're seeing a different view of it.
Yeah.
So that's why they're often called the Synoptic Gospels.
That's Matthew, Mark, Luke.
Yep. There's a bit of overlay from those three Gospels, you know, and they're actually to some degree drawing on each other at times.
That's right.
Well, certainly Matthew's drawing on Mark.
Yeah.
Now, although they're in our Bible in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's probable that Mark was written first, although that's a relatively recent kind of, well, I think relatively recent kind of conclusion based quoted.
There's been some conjecture around another document or group of documents, you know, variously known as Q, that perhaps they all borrowed from. I read something more recent, actually, that again went back to this idea that this Matthew borrows from Mark. So they're, you know, they're conscious of their differences, I think, is the point.
And they're aware of each other. They weren't writing completely oblivious to each other.
Yeah.
They're aware of each other. So, and all of them were written, I think would be fair to say, it's agreed that they were all written within 70 years of Jesus' life on earth. Even though, you know, we'll see in some of those Gospels, there are things that Jesus predicts that happen beyond that time, of course.
Yeah.
We know why that is, because he's Jesus. So,
and John, really, John is the outlier. You know, John is, he's sort of the latest, and he's doing something quite different. Quite different in a way. I mean, he elaborates on a lot of, and gives more teaching and so forth.
And he's really pointing to Jesus as God. We've done that in the Thrive podcasts earlier on John, where he's really making the bold declarations about who Jesus is.
But the others are probably pre-70 AD. 70 AD is an important date, I think, to keep in mind when you're reading the account of Jesus, because 70 AD, you know, is this really historic disaster descends on, you know, Jerusalem is destroyed and many Jews are scattered, and that things don't completely quiet down. I mean, even over the next 60 years, there are still some sort of rebellions, but 70 AD is this moment when Jerusalem is destroyed and the, you know, the temple is destroyed, and it's kind of really the Jews are scattered and not allowed to settle in the land essentially until 1948.
Yeah, really. That's right.
I mean, so it's a cataclysmic event that happens. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote a very famous account of that called the Jewish Wars, and Josephus actually provides a lot of background for the Gospels.
Yep.
But that's very much in view, and Jesus is, as well as his role as Messiah, you know, the anointed one of God, and all of the important stuff around his saving work, he's also the prophet that's announcing that this disaster is imminent, essentially, and he's wanting to gather his people to potentially, I mean, this is the interesting thing, to potentially avoid that disaster, which he still knows is inevitable, you know what I mean?
Yep.
And so, you know, he says at one point, you know, how many times I've longed to gather you, you know, as a you know, hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing, and now your house has left you desolate. And so that these, you know, these predictions very much come true. And in fact, in Matthew 24, he's going to predict that this is going to happen within the generation, so 40 years. So if he's saying that in 30, it happens right on the knocker
in
70 AD.
Spot on. Yep. So, in this particular issue of Thrive Deeper, we're gonna be working through the books of Matthew and Mark kind of together. Matthew kind of looks at this from a Jewish perspective. He was the disciple of Jesus. He was the tax collector. For those who maybe have seen The Chosen, you'll understand who Matthew was in that regard. Mark wrote more from a Greek perspective. Would that be fair to say? Much faster moving, much shorter gospel. They were aware of each other, both of these authors of these gospels. So it's not like they were writing independent of each other. I think a couple of other things that are important to note is these aren't just history books. They're not just reporting on something that happened. There's actually the message is a key part of what these gospel books, and particularly Matthew, Mark, are talking about.
So, I would really recommend, Stu, the Bible Project's introduction to the Gospel of Matthew, a two-part introduction, is excellent. I mean, all of their book introductions are outstanding. The one on Matthew, I think is excellent. I think they're a little looser on the date. Yep. I would definitely put it pre-70 AD, the dating of the book, but that's,
I'll put the link to that at the end of the podcast for people to have
a look. But I think, and this is, Stu, one of the things I love about the Gospel of Matthew is that it's very much rooted in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
I mean, he is writing to a Jewish audience and he is presenting Jesus as the fulfillment, as the Messiah of Israel, the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. So lots of scripture quotes, lots of allusions to the Old Testament. So it's a gospel with a lot of scriptural depth in it.
Yeah.
And I love that about it. Every section has these sort of allusions to, Old Testament.
And Matthew
pictures.
Even says that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet.
That's right.
It's repeated regularly through that, the fulfillment of the prophecies around Jesus.
And of course, this is why he starts with the genealogy. So this is a way of marking, an important sort of point in salvation history. He presents a genealogy as a way of showing that Jesus is continuous. He's part of this long history.
Yeah.
And
he's probably also providing the scriptural grounds that Jesus is the Messiah.
That's right. There's continuity. Yep. And it's interesting. He's doing something theologically as well, because he groups them into groups of 14, generations. So three groups of 14, which is six sevens. Now, if you're familiar with Daniel, the six sevens and the seventh seven, six groups of sevens. And essentially, Jesus is ushering in, a final seven. Is Matthew's doing something like that?
Yeah.
That has been noted as well. So, he's doing some interesting things theologically here to sort of pitch this or hold this up as a time of fulfillment. Now, to do that, he's a bit selective he leaves some generations out.
Yeah.
But the point is not, he's not writing just as a historian. Stu, this is something we've pointed out abundantly about the Old Testament narratives, that they're not just history. Mm. They are historical, but they're not just written as history. They are prophetic accounts. There's a prophetic message to this, and this is very much the case with Matthew's gospel.
So Matthew begins with the genealogy. Interestingly enough, of course, the last book in the Jewish Bible is the Book of Chronicles, which also begins with the genealogy.
Yeah,
so you kind of jump from the Old Testament into the New Testament in terms of how it was laid out for the Jews, which, remember, that's who Matthew was talking to here. So interesting that the genealogy of that of Joseph.
Yep.
Now, of course, Jewish tradition is that Judaism is passed down by the father. But of course, we know that Joseph wasn't Jesus's father.
Mm.
Otherwise, if one parent is not Jewish and the other is, it's passed down by the mother. Interestingly enough, that's kind of how the Jewish law
works. That's kind of rabbinic, subsequent rabbinic tradition. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So we do get the genealogy of Joseph.
Yeah. And that's right. And that's about showing the continuity. So there is continuity, but there's also a break. There's something special here. And the fact that this account of Jesus being conceived by the Holy Spirit is very important, because this is continuity, but something momentous. There's something vertical here. There's a sort of horizontal continuity, but there's a vertical intrusion of God, according to the promises, into history at this point. Mm. So, Matthew's really underscoring something here by pointing out the uniqueness. Before we move on, though, from the genealogy, I think it's also interesting because, it's not just a list of names. It's interesting to note there, before Mary, there are four women mentioned in this genealogy, and it's interesting to note who they are. So Tamar, who was this woman that, Judah slept with and essentially kind of prostituted herself in a sense.
Yes.
And it's a slightly problematic account. It's interesting that she's included in there as an outsider to Israel as well. Rahab, also very much an outsider. Rahab is Rahab the prostitute, who according to Jewish tradition was sort of married into Israel.
Mm.
And so she's included in there. Ruth, of course, is a Moabite.
Yes.
She's included in there. And then there's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. This is Bathsheba, right?
Yeah.
So, and again, you know, Uriah the Hittite, someone from outside Israel incorporated in the nation and Bathsheba too. So outsiders, four of these outsiders of questionable events surround either outsiders or certainly in some cases, you know, sort of questionable events surrounding them. And yet they're included in this genealogy. And what this is going to set up, it's going to actually anticipate a major theme in the Gospel of Matthew, which is very much about Jesus moving outside and reaching outside of the confines, both of Israel, but really the company of the righteous as well. This is Jesus, the shepherd, who goes looking for the lost sheep and bringing them in. And those women included in that genealogy of males, primarily, those four women are included there to really anticipate, because these are women that were included in, you know, into the fold through all, you know, all sorts of strange circumstances, but, you know, they were included. And so that's going to be a major
theme
in Matthew's gospel. So plenty going on in just a genealogy.
Yes, totally.
There. But then we turn to the account of the birth of Christ. Now, the well-known accounts that we're probably used to around Christmas time, they normally come from Luke's gospel. Luke gives us the story of Mary and the Annunciation and, you know, Zachariah and Elizabeth and all of that sort of stuff.
And also about John, who we'll come to soon, about his birth and
all that kind of stuff.
It comes from Luke's gospel. Yeah,
that's right. So from the point of view of Joseph that Matthew tells this story, because remember, he's traced the genealogy down to Joseph. He's a descendant of David. And we have this story about, you know, Mary becomes pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Now, we read about that in Luke. And, you know, Joseph is in this situation. What do I do? And then you get this appearance of an angel, which is an important signifier as well. The fact that an angel comes, particularly this angel, the angel Gabriel coming. Well, it just says here, the angel of the Lord, but we know the angel Gabriel in Luke's gospel appears to Mary. Whenever the angel of the Lord turns up, something really important is happening, right? Mm. So that's another signifier, particularly to Jewish people. Oh, wow, they're sending in the big guns to announce this. Mm. Something really important is about to happen. So that's another signifier. So he's told, no, take Mary as your wife because the child in her has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. So there's your break.
Yeah.
And this is already pointing to the divine origin, the special divine origin of Christ. So it's there right away. The divinity of Christ is there right away here in the Gospels, lest it be said that it's something that was added in later Christian tradition.
Right.
It's very explicitly, you know, John is very explicit about this, but the synoptics that Matthew, Mark, and Luke in different ways, they're flagging this, and we see that already here in the birth story.
And the important thing there too, to some degree, is the inheritance of the promise, but not the sinful nature of mankind through the divine conception.
Yeah. So verse 21, the angel says about Mary, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, which is Yeshua or Joshua. It's the same name, actually. Yeah. For he will save his people from their sins. Now, there's certainly an element of unexpected to this because of the very long list of things that they probably wanted to be saved from at the time.
Remembering that they're oppressed by the Romans. They've been occupied as a state by the Romans. They hate that, you know.
And it really was a pretty oppressive rule.
Yeah,
that's right.
And they're really looking for someone to come in and kind of fight a battle and get them free of this Roman occupation, really. That's what they're expecting from a Messiah.
Exactly. So a Messiah coming to save them meant for them, save us from oppression so that we're not heavily taxed and in many cases driven to poverty and, you know, constantly being bothered by Roman soldiers. And this, I mean, and this really caused them significant problems. Yeah. Okay. So it was a heavy yoke under the Romans. So, as I said, of all the things that they would want to be saved from, salvation from sins wasn't high on their list. It probably wasn't on their list.
Yeah, well, probably because, I mean, they would have been still abiding by the potentially the sacrificial system, which meant theoretically their sins were forgiven each time that they performed those rituals. So it's like, I've done that. Could we come back to that later and deal with this stuff first, you know? Like,
yeah, that's right. But, you know, and I think this is where Matthew's tying into the past is important, because the pattern throughout the Old Testament story is God blesses his, you know, God gives them all of these wonderful things, the land flowing with milk and honey, and every time they sabotage what's been given through their disobedience. Yeah. It's the Garden of Eden again. And in a sense, the Genesis 3 Garden of Eden story is something of a paradigm of what happens again and again. I mean, it's the original event, but it repeats itself in every generation. You know, God leads them into a land flowing with milk and honey, which is a kind of a new Eden, and they sabotage it, you know, when they go into exile. But even within each generation, and you see this in the book of Judges, this cycle of God blessing his people, freeing them from oppression, but then they sin, they sabotage it, right? And they end up back under oppression.
And this is because of the sinful nature, which he's saying Jesus has come to set us free.
That's right. And it had been definitely anticipated by the prophets. I mean, in the particularly Isaiah and Jeremiah, and particularly in the exilic prophets. I mean, Ezekiel, when he's talking to the people in exile, where they had sabotaged yet again. And Ezekiel very explicitly points out, okay, God is going to do something that's going to deal with the real issue, the issue that causes you. It's like, I've given you a Garden of Eden again and again and again. You keep sabotaging it.
Yeah.
And so we need to deal with the issue in your hearts, right? Mm. And so they should have been prepared for this. And it's interesting, you know, the background to this, because the last big thing, and I think this is important background to reading the Gospels as well, the last sort of big thing that's happened in recent Jewish history, of course, was the famous Maccabean revolt that was celebrated in the Feast of Hanukkah. It was so momentous that they celebrated to this day, in fact, where, you know, the Greek emperor Antiochus Epiphanes, he outlawed Judaism and they stood up for the law and rebelled against and successive wars, quite miraculously, I really, because the Greek, you know, the Greek army was enormous, and against all odds, they fended off the Greek army and ended up founding an independent kingdom, a Jewish kingdom, whose borders extended beyond that of even Solomon's time, for 100 years. But here's the thing. It imploded, not because of external pressure, but because of internal division. The last king really was in conflict with another claimant to the throne, and they were fighting amongst each other. It was infighting that led them both to go to the Romans and appeal to the Romans to help them.
Yeah.
I mean, they basically invited the Romans in, you know, because of this internal infighting. And so, again, the issue is an internal issue, right? It's like, it's not about being freed from oppression, because God can free you from oppression, and there are these internal issues. And interestingly, in the time leading up to the final destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, during the Jewish wars, I mean, the Jews actually were really doing an incredible job fending off the Romans. And actually, you know, according to at least to Josephus, and I think a lot of historians, you know, reflecting on this, it was really the infighting
that did them in.
That did them in the end, because, I mean, Josephus talks about the infighting and without the Romans doing anything, the streets were strewn with bodies because of the sectarian fighting amongst the Jews themselves. Mm. And the sense is that if it wouldn't have been for that, they probably would have held out. So again, the issue, this is the thing we need to be saved from, is actually what is going to cause, God could put you in a Garden of Eden, and if the sin in your heart isn't dealt with, you will sabotage that for sure.
And I think there's so much in that for us today, because, you know, it's often sadly we see Christians kind of having a crack at other Christians when we're not the enemy. It's like, we know who the enemy is. We need to unite against the enemy and find the things that unite us, not focus on the things that divide us. But
So that's, you know, I think that's an important moment, again, because that statement, he will be called Jesus because he will save you from your sins, is going to set up a major theme of the kind of Messiah that Jesus is going to be. And a lot of what Matthew, how he's going to present Jesus, is going to be a Messiah that's not quite going to meet what they wanted, but it certainly is going to be what they need. He then quotes, now, one of the things about the way that Matthew uses scripture that's important to recognize, fulfillment sometimes can mean prefigured by, in some sense. It doesn't always mean that every scripture is necessarily in its original context was referring to that.
I was going to ask you about that. There seems to be a lot of quotes through, and some of them are like, oh yeah, that's for sure. But then there's others you read and you go, hang on, is that really, it feels like it's was taken out of context.
Was that, you know, so in Isaiah chapter 7, was he talking about the Messiah?
Yeah.
Well, yes and no. In this is the quote, you know, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel. Now, in context of Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah is saying in the time that it takes for a young woman to, you know, this woman's going to bear this child, and by the time it takes to bear this child, your salvation will have come, right?
Right.
But this actually then becomes a theme. The theme of the child, the Savior child, then becomes a theme in Isaiah. So there's two things that Matthew does in his use of Scripture. First of all, he takes Scriptures that prefigure, not necessarily themselves predict, you know, because he wants to connect this to what he sees as paradigms.
Well, the pattern, really, isn't
yeah,
it?
Yeah, sort of patterns.
Yep.
And narrative patterning or narrative paradigms is a very strong feature of biblical literature right
yeah.
through, right?
Yeah.
You know, we can't just look at these and say, oh, that's not what the original yes. context was about, because he's drawing on this long tradition of these narrative paradigms where he's seeing that this is echoed in this biblical paradigm
right.
that's expressed in Isaiah 7. But there is a predictive element to this theme. So between, you know, from Isaiah chapter 7, and then you have this theme of the Savior child. So Isaiah chapter 9, mm-hmm. unto us a child is born, a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, right?
Yep.
So you got it there. Then you've got in Isaiah chapter 11, the bit about the shoot from yes. the stump of Jesse, right? Again, this promise of this child, right? So by evoking this, he's evoking the whole, you know, sequence of these child prophecies, yeah, essentially. Right. But he sees in this, you know, the young woman bearing a child, there's a paradigm here.
Yeah.
He evokes that, which then brings to mind the rest of the cluster in Isaiah that actually is predictive
yeah.
in this sense. So it's a little more complicated, but remember Matthew is, he's writing for a, you know, an audience that is well-versed in the Scriptures,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
And so we've got to try to think like they do to understand what Matthew is doing. I remember talking to a Jewish woman event. Randomly yep. at an event that I was at a wedding, actually. And she said, oh, you know, that's, you know, here's an example. Isaiah chapter 7, it's quoted from in Matthew's gospel, and it's not about that. But see, Matthew knows that, right? He's, you know, he's a smart guy. He's actually writing for the people of his day, and he's using Scripture in a very similar way that the rabbis used Scripture in those days. That this idea of, you know, finding these paradigms, these prefigurative sort of paradigms, is very common way of using Scripture in that day. He's writing for people then. So
totally.
And he's doing things in similar ways that they did things. So it's pretty sophisticated.
And Isaiah 53, another one again that Jewish people tend to struggle with, that being the prophecy of the suffering servant. Anyway, we'll move on.
Yeah, that's right. So then we have the famous visit of these, well, actually jumps forward now to the birth of Christ. And again, Luke gives us more information about how they end up in Bethlehem and so forth, about the census and all that sort of stuff. Yep. So,
which is also corroborated in other historical records.
Yeah, that's right. Now, Matthew is interested in fulfillment, and he sees in the visit of the wise men, Matthew is the one that records the wise men story. Now, these guys visit from the east, from the area of sort of Persia. They are magi. Now, magi, if you recall the guys that Daniel was part of for a while, you know, the wise men, that Daniel became part of this group of, well, they were magi. They were
during the exile. And
They were astrologers. I mean, magic, we get the word magic from magi, because they were sort of sorcerers, soothsayer, like all
sort
sorts
of
different
really,
mystics.
Full on.
Lots of different things. Certainly astrologers, right? Yes. So they're very interested in the stars. But there's this sense, and we see this, for example, in the story of Balaam, which is actually connected with this, because Balaam predicts a star arising out of Judah.
Yeah.
And there's a messianic prophecy. And so the star is important. But the interesting thing, you know, Balaam is this sort of pagan sorcerer that is used by God to predict or point to
something, that's
to something. Yeah. And so you have the same thing here. So these guys come from the east. Now, for Matthew, this is important because, again, same with the genealogy, where you have the mention of these women who were sort of kind of outsiders in a sense. Here we see this fulfillment of many prophecies, particularly in the book of Isaiah, of the nations coming, right? In the messianic age, you know, all the nations are going to come, right? And so it's important for Matthew that even right at Jesus' birth, what is one of the first things that he wants to portray is the nations coming. And so this is kind of, it's just like the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon. In fact, the Queen of Sheba brings gifts very much like these gifts. Yeah. And in fact, in one of Isaiah's prophecies, in Isaiah chapter 60, it talks about, you know, people coming from afar and bringing gold and spices and perfume, you know, and this is the sort of thing that they're bringing, right? They bring these gifts to Jesus. So again, Matthew is sort of understated about this. He just expects that a Jewish readership would get this signal, right?
Yeah.
Okay, Magi coming from afar. I mean, they know about Magi because they're, you know, there's a connection with Daniel there. Is there something there about, you know, Daniel being amongst them and the prophecies of Daniel and, you know, the Daniel's prophecy of the weeks, you know, leading up to this? Is there something there that is there a tradition left? There's been lots of speculation about that. I think it's difficult to say about that, but certainly for Matthew, this is significant because this is a fulfillment, these people representing the nations. So they come, this is
they basically ask the question, where is the king of the Jews?
You can imagine. Okay, now Herod comes into the story.
He hears about it. Yep.
Now, Herod the Great is very interesting guy, a very big historical figure in, you know, if you ever go to Israel, one thing to read up on is Herod the Great, right? Because he built, his building projects were more extensive than just about anyone in the ancient Near East. I mean, he was a prolific builder. So a lot of what's there still today
was built by him,
right? Wow. And enormously ambitious, a real politician, but very, very insecure. Because he was not even fully Jewish, you know, he was a bit of kind of mixed. So he's sort of a pseudo-Jew. Yeah. He's installed by the Romans. That's even worse. He really wants to get the favor of the Jews, partly why he builds this temple, because he wants to pitch himself as the new Solomon. Mm. The temple platform that you have there, he built that, extended that of Solomon, right? So he took what was rebuilt during the time of, you know, before Ezra and Nehemiah's, in that post-exilic period.
Yep.
He takes that and he extends and he builds the temple complex even into something greater than what Solomon did, really.
Wow.
So because he wants to be the sort of new Solomon and be accepted by the Jews. I mean, he also builds temples to Caesar and, I mean, he's builds temples to Jupiter up at Caesarea Philippi and you know.
Whatever you feel you need, I'll do that because that'll keep the peace.
That's right, I mean, he's building all sorts of pagan temples as well, but he wants to, you know, garner the favor of the Jews. And but they just continue to hate the guy. And so he's really paranoid. He lives in this state of paranoia. In fact, to underscore his paranoia, I mean, he has his wife killed because he thinks she's scheming. He has two of his sons killed, as well as many, many other people. I mean, he even orders that all of these officials get killed at his death so that, I mean, hundreds of officials get killed as well at the same time. I mean, this is a messed up guy, particularly at the end, right? And this is actually at the end, right? He's really starting to lose his mind with paranoia. I mean, the fact that he's killed his sons, his wife, I mean, you know, they say he used to run around at night, you know, calling Miriam his wife's name. This is a disturbed guy, right? Mm. He's lived in paranoia. It's gone to his head at this stage. And we're going to see, you know, what he does here in this paranoia. It's very consistent with the character of Herod the Great that we know. I mean, some of his sons survive, and we're going to hear about the Herods further on in the Gospels, but also in the book of Acts. There are still Herods. Yeah.
So Herod's paranoid. He wants to know where this, and he actually.
Yeah, so you can imagine, what we know about Herod, these people come from the east. Oh, a king, the new king has been born in your realm.
Yeah.
We're really happy for you. Yeah. You can imagine what Herod's just like, what? You know, and so he says, oh, when you find out where this king is.
It's not those guys. He draws the chief priests and the scribes and everybody in to say, you know, so the Magi just report that this is what's going to happen. He then assembles all of his sort of chief priests and the scribes and says, where is he going to be born, kind of thing.
Well, see, this is interesting. This is the lengths that he's prepared to go. So he asks them, where is the Christ meant to be born? So he is consciously
self-declaring,
going to try to kill the person that is the Christ. He
doesn't say that up front, though. He essentially says so that I can go and
that's right. He doesn't say that to them.
Yeah.
But the fact that he asks them, where is the Christ to be born? He's thinking, the fact that he reads the signs. These guys have come from the east. The Messiah is about to be born. Mm. Oh, quick, I'm going to kill him. I mean, he's very, you know, I mean, this is
paranoia, as you say.
Well, it's paranoia, but he's really, he is very explicitly taking this sort of antichrist role here at this, at this point. So they say in Bethlehem, this is where you get, them declaring, Matthew has them declaring the prophecy, very clever, because he wants to point out that this also fulfills the prophecy, the fact that he's born in Bethlehem.
Yeah. So Herod then calls in the wise men, the ones who came, and says, where exactly and what time, really asks, when did the star appear? So he can kind of work out what time roughly, the star is likely to be. So he sends them to Bethlehem and says, go search out the child. And when you find a report back to me so that I too can go and worship him. So they go off on their way.
They go off on their way. Joseph and Mary get, again, angelic visitation.
Yeah.
They're warned, Herod's onto this, they flee to Egypt. Now, again, for Matthew, he's working with paradigms here. He sees there's narrative patterning happening here. They're going to Egypt. The fact that they go to Egypt, I mean, this is the Messiah. One of the things that the Messiah is going to do is embody, in a sense, the whole history of Israel. And so the fact that he's going to come up out of Egypt is important for Matthew, right? That he goes down into Egypt like, Joseph and his brothers, and that he's going to come up out of Egypt. And so that part of the story is important too. We don't know exactly how long they spend in Egypt.
And listen, you may recall, we talked about there being quite a large established Jewish community in Egypt at the time as well, who had fled Judah during the end of sort of Judah's time when others went into Babylon on exile.
That's right. In the meantime, Herod goes to, Bethlehem and has the kids, basically kills all the kids under two just to, sort of be safe, a bit overkill. Now, look, it's sometimes pointed out that if this happened, why would Josephus, why would Josephus not have recorded? Because this is not recorded in Josephus. But Herod was so trigger happy, so to speak, and there were so many atrocities that,
why that one and
that he perpetrated.
Else.
I mean, many, many great, greater atrocities than this. And he might say, man, slaughtering all the kids in a town. Yeah. Well, this is, for a start, this is a very small town. This is a small village. So you're talking probably a dozen to 20 kids here. Now, bad.
Yes.
Like really bad, of course. But he'd actually done much, much worse things. So this is actually, I know this sounds terrible, but for Herod, this is small fry stuff.
Yep.
And there probably would have been many other things that Josephus doesn't record. But it's certainly in character for Herod, just kill all the kids just to be safe, even knowing that this is where the Messiah is to be
now,
born.
Just before we carry on from there, just want to point out again, remember we talked a bit about Matthew quoting so that things might be fulfilled. Just at the end of verse 15 there, he stayed there until Herod's death so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I called my son. So Jesus
and they
all stayed there until it was time to come out.
Yeah, that's right. So again, fulfillment like that originally is not about, it's about Israel. It's not about the Messiah.
Yes.
But the point is it's prefigures, and in a sense, Jesus is embodying the history of Israel. And this is the case with the quote that is then said to be fulfilled, in inverted commas, after the story of the killing of the babies in Bethlehem. He quotes, a voice was heard in Ramah. This is cited from Jeremiah 31. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, for a start, Jeremiah 31 famously contains prophecy of the new covenant era.
Yes.
But, in this context, again, this is about Judah going into exile. This is God's children being, since taken away. Yeah. So again, there's a sense that there are events happening here that echo elements of Jewish history. And in a sense, Jesus is going to be like the remnant that sort of survives this. He kind of goes into exile.
Well, it's like he comes back out of the promised land.
Exactly. So there's, again, prefiguration, not fulfillment in the maybe one-dimensional way that we might think in terms of pure prediction. So then, he returns. So Herod dies, and this is partly how we date the birth of Christ, because Herod dies in 4 BC. So the birth of Christ it has to be between 6 and 4 BC. Remember, you're working back BC. So,
well, we know when the census was being taken. And we know when Herod died. Yeah. So that's kind of...
So it's kind of around... That's right. So we're around 6 BC yeah. is when we think, which is ironic because the BC and AD is meant, you know, before Christ and up. Anyway, so that's how we sort of know the date of the birth of Christ. So they come out, you know, they return to Nazareth. Then there's another interesting fulfillment formula. This is a different one. It says, not what was spoken by the prophet, but the prophets.
And are we now, Matt?
So we're right at the end of chapter 2.
Right.
In when he returns to Nazareth, right? Yep. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. Now, we know from Luke's gospel, this was their original home. They went to Bethlehem because that was their ancestral home, but they moved back to Nazareth. Nazareth is originally where, you know, we have the story of Mary and the Annunciation and so forth.
Yes.
So,
Herod's son was ruling there, which is why they decided not to go there.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. So they go to Nazareth, which is, you know, they feel it's safer to move, go back there. Mm. And then it says, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, there's no specific prophecy that has the Messiah being called a Nazarene. But the word Nazarene or Nazarite is derived from the Hebrew word for branch. And there are lots of prophecies about the branch from the of David,
A branch of David.
Yeah, so the branch of David prophecies are quite common, right? And so that's where he's not referring to the fact that he changes the formula to this is what the prophets talked about means he's not talking about any specific prophecy, but these sort of general, you know, prophecies referring to the branch. So he sees something in that. Mm. So just in case you go to the notes and you go looking for, let's go back and look up these prophecies. Again, if you go looking for either, in this case, a specific prophecy or in the other ones, like specific predictions, you just got to keep in mind it's more complex than that.
And there are some, but there are others that are prophetic images.
And all of this...
Talking about patterns.
That's right. All of his use of scripture was completely customary for the time as well. So then we have John the Baptist coming on the scene, our cousin of
Jesus,
as we know, again, from Luke's gospel, we know that. So he's in the wilderness and he's baptizing Jewish people. And this is interesting that he's doing this. So this indicates a kind of a new return from exile in a way, like they're out in the wilderness. He calls them out into the wilderness. He's baptizing them. Now, the only time that baptism was practiced generally like this was when Jewish people were bringing proselytes, like non-Jewish proselytes, into Judaism, right?
Right.
They were brought in through baptism.
Right.
Okay. So this is interesting because John the Baptist is treating the Jewish people like Gentile proselytes. Yeah. We're going to put you all, it's almost like not obliterating the past, but this is a fresh start now.
Yeah. And many coming.
That's right. And so this is a baptism of preparation. He's announcing the message that Jesus is going to take on. It's the exact message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So repent is a complete change of perspective.
Turn around, right? Face the other way.
Now, they're going to need to heed this to recognize Jesus. Mm. They are going to need, I mean, repentance literally means change of mind.
Yes.
Metanoia. Like a complete change of perspective on something, right? Mm. It's not just intellectual. It's, you know, very much more holistic. They're going to need this because he's not going to answer their desire so much as what they need and it's going to be in accordance with God's purpose. But they're going to need this change of mind to recognize God's Messiah, right? Mm. So he's preparing them for this and he's, you know, drawing them to repentance. You know, Matthew says, this is the one, this is the voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way, make straight his paths, right? So he's again quoting from the scriptures. This is a fulfillment and this is predicted by both Isaiah and by Malachi.
Yep.
And he's dressed up, you know, in camel's hair and he's eating locusts and honey with his leather belt around his belt. In other words, he's dressed just like Elijah, right? So he's the one that's coming in the spirit of Elijah. And this is, you know, Malachi talks about. Mark, actually, it's interesting. He gives Isaiah and Malachi's prophecy together.
And important too, probably just to recognize that this is after around 400 years of prophetic silence, really, suddenly. Yeah. Comes this guy.
That's right. That's an important point, actually, because, you know, the Jews themselves acknowledged that there had not been a prophet of the Lord since the time of Malachi.
Yes.
And Malachi really is the one who announces that the next thing that's going to happen is one is going to come to prepare the way of the Lord. And so Mark actually extends the quote. Mark says, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. Okay, so that's Malachi 3:1. It's actually combined with Exodus 23. And then he goes to Isaiah's prophecy, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight the paths for him.
Yeah.
So, you know, he's signaling this is the guy that Malachi chose, you know, to expect. I mean, Malachi, it's interesting in Malachi, addresses this people saying, where is the fulfillment of these prophecies, right? Where is the coming one? When is the Lord going to return to his temple? And Malachi says to him, now listen, guys, just be careful, right? The Lord's going to come to his temple, but it may not be, you may not be ready, right?
Yeah, right.
Because he will come in judgment for you, right? So don't think he's just going to come and then he's going to judge all the nations around you.
Yeah.
No, he's going to come and he's going to start with you, with judgment. And this is where he announces that it's in that context that Malachi announces that one is going to come, he's going to prepare the way, right? How is he going to prepare the way? He's going to call you to repentance, right? So that you don't come under judgment.
So this is Malachi chapter 3. Let me just read that because I've got that here. See, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you delight in. See his coming, says the Lord of armies. But who can endure the day of his coming?
Exactly.
And who will be able to stand when he appears?
Yeah. So just be careful. Who will be able to stand? You know, who can endure this? Who's going to be? Will you actually be ready? That's the thing you should be focusing on. And what is John the Baptist doing? He's making them ready. He's preparing them for this. So he's dressed like Elijah. You know, I mean, Elijah is because, you know, Elijah's the one that's famously calling God's people to repentance, right? And, you know, this is interesting because, you know, Jewish people at this time may not have perhaps recognized this, and yet John has an enormous following. He is mentioned by Josephus. Mm. He talks about John's ministry, right? So this is real. We're in historical territory.
Yeah. So Josephus, just for listeners who may not know, Josephus is a Jewish historian.
Yeah. So Josephus is writing after the destruction of Jerusalem. Yeah. So in the 70s. Yeah. He was
70 plus.
Yeah. By ancient standards, that's pretty recent. Yeah. Because oral traditions were fairly strong. We should also mention, and Luke recognizes this too, that many people had drawn up accounts.
Yes.
You know, it's interesting in the TV series The Chosen, they allude to this idea by having Matthew, you know, the character Matthew is constantly writing things down. Mm. And it's certainly, I think, there's good reason to assume that things were written down right from the start. And Luke alludes to that at the start of his gospel. You know, Josephus is drawing on, you know, various things and pulling this together. And he does mention John the Baptist. So we also get here the first mention of the Pharisees and Sadducees with whom Jesus is going to contend. These are two important parties of Jewish leaders. Now, it's a pretty complex situation. There are a number of different factions. This is part of the problem within
infighting again.
Yeah, there's lots of sort of infighting. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they have to work together, but they don't necessarily get along, right? Mm. Pharisees are the conservative party, right? These are the guys that were during the Maccabean revolts, that they sort of descendants of what's known as the Hasidim, that come out of that period, that stood up for the
Jewish
faith.
They were really heroes of the faith, exactly.
They were heroes of the faith, absolutely. Right. I think we can caricature these guys
as the baddies,
but you know, at this time they're very, very pious people, and they're the kind of popular party in a way. The Sadducees are the priestly party, so we're still, you know, the temple's there, and you've still got all the stuff happening with priests and the high priest and they're doing the shifts.
Yep. And be mindful that we judge these guys looking back on what we know about Jesus, but they were just doing what had been laid down by the
law. They'd be doing what had laid down by the law, But add to that also, and this becomes slightly problematic, in the absence of a king like David or Solomon, essentially the priests fill the power vacuum. I mean, like, I know Herod's the king, but
yes, for the Jewish people.
Yeah. So they do have these kings, but the kings are seen as Roman puppets. And so these kings rely to a large extent. They have to work with the priests, basically, the Sadducees. And so
we see that even with Herod, the first thing he does is summons the priests.
That's right. Yeah, they have to work with the priests because the priests and the Pharisees together, actually, the popular leaders of the people. There are other factions, but these are the main ones. And these guys together form what's known as the Sanhedrin, which is kind of like their parliament.
The Jewish leadership, John's pretty tough on them, isn't he? First thing he says, you brood of vipers.
Which is snakes. Yeah. You know, yeah. Now where have we heard of, you know, I mean, a snake? That goes back to Genesis 3. I mean,
feels harsh given that they were just doing what they knew to do.
Yeah.
From all that they knew up until that point.
Now, I mean, he's not wiping them off here. They too have the opportunity to repent. Right? But they're going to be, you know, as I often say, they're going to be more committed to being right than they are to knowing the truth. I mean, they can't really outwardly oppose either Jesus or John because, again, they're going to see, you know, popular movement here. But John he has some harsh things to say.
It's about the heart. He talks about repentance. Yeah. He says, you know, let there be fruit. You know, let's see the fruit of your repentance rather than just relying on your heritage or the rituals that you've relied on. You know, it's one thing to say and look the part.
Yeah.
But what are you actually doing?
He gets right to the heart of the matter with them. Absolutely. Yeah. It's not about those things. Come on, where's your fruit? And, you know, it's interesting what he says because he says, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees.
Yeah.
Now, that's an sort of idiomatic way of saying basically the whole thing's about to be uprooted, right? This is not even because the axe at the root, well, I mean, this in prophecies of the nations, this is actually a picture that's used in Old Testament prophets to refer to God completely uprooting nations, right? Axe is at the root because it's if at the root, you're completely removing the tree, right? Mm. Now, previously in prophecies about Israel, you read about the stump, you know, Israel being reduced to a stump, right? But not, you know, not uprooted. I mean, Jesus is saying in regards to them, the axe is now at the root of the tree, right? Mm. You know, this is a really dire warning here. And then he predicts, this is this famous prediction, I baptize with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, of course, the promises of God's Holy Spirit dwelling within his people in Joel chapter 2 and Ezekiel chapter 36, implied in Jeremiah 31 as well. He's announcing this one that's going to come and basically bring this to pass. And the Holy Spirit and fire because he's going to be a refining fire. This gets back to Malachi's point. Who can withstand his coming, right? Because it's going to be a baptism of not only the Holy Spirit, but of fire as well.
Because it goes on, he says, this is Malachi, for he will be like a refiner's fire and like launderer's bleach.
Yeah, it's in Malachi. That's right.
That's right.
Yeah. So he's saying, I'm preparing you for the coming of this one. And this one is going to come with a winnowing fork and he's going to winnow, which means separate the chaff from the husks, you know. And you see this throughout Jesus' ministry that he has this polarizing effect. It's either you love him or you hate him.
Yeah, there's no middle ground.
Yeah, he has this really interesting polarizing effect that's predicted there.
Now, just before we move on, I know we want to keep moving here, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, just a couple of things. Not all the Pharisees, you know, were
ultimately
the bad guys. I mean, a couple of Pharisees you probably would have heard of as Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. Yeah. They were both Pharisees. So some of them, of course, do actually repent and follow Jesus. Anyway, moving on.
Now,
interesting, this next bit.
It is interesting. We have Jesus, the famous account of Jesus' baptism, and this is where maybe familiarity can get in the way. It's often the case of, you know, you just got to watch out for that and dig a little bit deeper, I think, and you'll find some really interesting stuff here. Now, in an honor shame culture like this, it was a really big deal for someone who's meant to be the greater. John says, but one coming after me is greater, right? So Matthew's just said that. He's just quoted John as saying that. And then when Jesus comes, he submits to John's baptism. Now, in an honor shame culture, that's really tipping things upside down. This is an upside down kind of kingdom that's going on here, right?
And like so Jesus washing the feet.
And even John the Baptist has a bit of an issue. He's wait a second. What do you mean being baptized by me? I need to be baptized by you. You're getting this the wrong way around, okay? And Jesus says, no, I must do this to fulfill a righteousness, right? This is God's plan, in other words. Mm. Jesus is even having to remind John what the plan actually is because John, he's a prophet, right? But the prophets weren't perfect. They delivered the message that they were given to deliver. But John is going to struggle with the upside down nature of this, right? And we're going to see that again further on when John is going to send message from prison. He's in prison, right?
Yeah, yeah.
He's going to say, are you really the Messiah? I'm just checking here, right?
Yeah.
So even right at this stage, it's, no, wait a second. No, this is not how it works. I need to get baptized by you. And, you know, Jesus is saying, no, we're going to do it God's way. And that's kind of a paraphrase of to fulfill all righteousness. We're going to do this God's way. We're going to fulfill God's plan.
Yeah.
Because God's going to turn everything upside down here. And so when he's baptized, right? And so this is also Jesus being baptized into humanity in a sense, in the same way as we are baptized into Christ.
Mm.
This is a baptism of identification with sinful humanity. I mean, Jesus isn't repenting as such. He's perfect. It's a baptism of solidarity. And as he does this, the heavens were opened to him, and he sees the Spirit of God descending like a dove. John, we know from elsewhere, sees this as well. Mm. And there's no other example of a dove used quite in this way. However, this does evoke the imagery of Genesis 1 verse 2.
Yes.
With the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And the imagery there is hovering like a bird, in a sense.
Right.
And so there's some connection with the Spirit of God hovering there and lighting upon Jesus.
And it's probably also the first time, correct me if I'm wrong, that we kind of see the three aspects of the Trinity at the same time.
That's right. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Father, because Son, we have the voice of the Father saying and echoing the words of Psalm 2, importantly. You know, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm.
Yes.
This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.
That's from the Father. The dove is the Holy Spirit coming down, and Jesus is the Son, obviously.
Yeah.
So
That's right.
Yeah.
You know, so Psalm 2 is an important sort of background. It might be worth looking that up. So interestingly, following the pattern, one of the patterns that we see in the Old Testament, you see this in the book of Judges and through into the book of Samuel, is the Holy Spirit coming upon God's appointed deliverer, and then they would go out and they would win a battle, right? So we see all of these, all in the book of Judges, all of the judges, these appointed deliverers that God sends, you know, it says the Spirit of God came upon them.
There was repentance, and then there was a battle.
That's right.
Yep.
Well, there was repentance of the people.
Yep.
That's right.
Yep.
They would cry out to God, then God would send them a deliverer. The Spirit of God would come upon him, and then we would go out and deliver them, right, and win this battle. Now, the pattern goes, and it's slightly modified with David in a really interesting way, because so David is anointed by Samuel.
Yes.
Now, then we get in the account of David, we get the account of him playing his harp and exorcising the demon that was oppressing Saul. Interestingly.
Yeah.
See, because after that then is the story of the famous story of David and Goliath, right?
Yeah.
Which is, again, David has been anointed by the Spirit, and that he goes and wins his battle. But there's a hint there of what the real battle is all about in David's story, right? And so here we get it very explicitly. This is the kind of battle that Jesus has come to fight. He's not fighting against the Romans, right? He's coming to fight actually against the principalities and powers, right? Against the devil, right? The real enemy. So he's led into the wilderness. This is important. He goes there for 40 days and 40 nights. So this is Jesus being Israel, right? 40 days, it's, you know, echoing the 40 years in the desert where they rebelled against God. He's going to get right what they got wrong. I mean, this is echoing not only the 40 years in the desert, but this is also with the presence of Satan tempting him, you know, if you are the Son of God. This is also echoing Genesis chapter 3.
Mm.
And essentially, Jesus here is this not only the new Moses, right?
Right.
But he is the second Adam that is getting right what the first Adam got wrong. Right. Away with you, Satan, right? There's so much going on here. He's, you know, fulfilling things at so many different levels. And it's interesting, the three times Satan comes to him, you know, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, right? And three times Jesus quotes
scriptures,
right, in response. Now, all of the scriptures are taken, this is the hint,
from Deuteronomy,
yeah. Right? And from the context in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 6 to 8, that are all about the wanderings in the wilderness and what went wrong.
Yep.
And
now, Satan knew he was the Son of God. So,
absolutely.
So he's
tempting
Jesus to actually use his power in a way that the way he was meant to do it, you know.
Because
Jesus could have turned the stones to bread.
That's right.
And he was probably hungry.
And we know that Satan knew he was, because certainly the demons know. I mean, they're the ones that are crying out, you know, Jesus, Son of God, have you come to, you know,
Yeah.
Like, I mean, the demons are very aware of who Jesus is.
And interestingly, all the things that Satan tempted Jesus with weren't necessarily against any rabbinic or law of any kind, really. Yeah. It was, you know, perfectly feasible to say, you're hungry, turn the stone into bread.
Yeah.
But Jesus is saying, no, I don't to live on bread alone.
That's right. Yeah. It's interesting to note there, Satan quotes scripture as well.
Yes,
He's a lie. He's twisting the truth.
Did God really say
just
that?
We're careful right back to all the proof texting. All those who are into proof texting are like, no, it's actually, you got to, you know, use the scriptures in a deeper way. And I think actually if Matthew is modeling that. And so Jesus answers him again. He's fighting the battle with the sword of the Spirit. You know, Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, the famous sort of battle against flesh and blood.
Yep.
You know, he talks about the armor of God.
Yes.
And the sword of the Spirit, the one offensive weapon, is the word of God. And so we see Jesus wielding that that sword here.
And so, again, it's all about faith. That's the big question here. You know, is God, is Jesus going to trust God?
That's right.
Because he is.
Yep.
But if we look at the other examples through the 40 years, it was all about the people's faith as they went through the wilderness. Yeah. Even Elijah, you know,
that's
when
right.
he went up, it was
40
about
40 days and 40 nights as well.
Correct.
That's right.
It was about his faith in God.
And it's interesting, the statement at the end of that, angels came and were ministering to him. So God is faithful to him as, you know, in that sense as well. And so there's an echo of Elijah here. So it's all about fulfillment.
Yeah.
We have here to finish off, Stu, and next time we're going to focus on the sermon
on
on the Mount. But we have the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's in the northern region in Galilee, the land of these two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali. Yep. You know, Matthew sees the echo, and he comes back, interestingly, to a scripture in the scheme of those, the child kind of scriptures, right?
Yes.
This is Isaiah chapter 9, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea. You know, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. That goes on to talk about, unto us a son is born, that famous scripture. So he's got all of this in mind.
Yes, as he's writing this.
That's right. And then Jesus takes up the same message
as John.
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because in Christ the King, the kingdom is present.
Yes.
And so he's saying now the kingdom is breaking in. You know, the kingdom is breaking in as people repent and give their lives over to Jesus as they become disciples of Jesus. Discipleship is an important theme for Matthew. He's going to talk a lot about discipleship.
Yes. Of course, we find the Great Commission.
That's right.
As well as the Great Commandment.
The Sermon on the Mount is all about discipleship. And so we have this account here. It's also recorded by Mark, this calling of the first disciples. Interestingly, discipleship is something that was practiced in rabbinic society. That's in rabbinic, that sort of rabbinic Jewish culture. That's how they did their learning. You would attach yourself to a rabbi and you would become his disciple and you would literally follow him around.
Yes.
Okay. So they were literally followers. In the rabbinic scheme of things, the disciples would choose the rabbi. They would choose the rabbi that they wanted to be a disciple of.
Yeah.
Whereas what we have here, we have again that flipped. And Jesus is choosing his disciples. And he's choosing, you know, I mean, rabbis would choose very be picky about who they would choose the best and the brightest, right? Mm. I mean, Saul of Tarsus or Paul, who became Paul, was one of those, you know, bright young rabbinic student. Jesus chooses, you know, these very unremarkable people, you know. I mean, they're sort of middle of the road. I mean, they're fishermen. Mm. I mean,
Joe Average.
It's a bit boring. Yeah, like Joe Average here, you know.
Yep.
These are the people that he chooses. They're average, you know. So that's interesting too. He calls them, they follow him. So we have, you know, Simon, you know, Peter, and also called Peter, Andrew, his brother, and then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, you know, called at this stage.
Yep.
And so the sequence is important. He calls disciples first, and then he goes out and he does his ministry, right?
Yes.
Because it's not just about Jesus doing things. It's about Jesus empowering us
others,
to do things.
Yeah.
So right from the start, it begins with him calling disciples.
Mm.
For Matthew, this is important. And then he goes out and he does these things. And so this is, we're going to hear more about the work of Jesus. That's a summary statement at the end of chapter 4 of Jesus' ministry, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, but also demonstrating the power of the good news, the fact that the kingdom is breaking in. We're going to see more of this after it from chapter 8 onwards. We'll get lots of detail about specific things that happen. So we've got this moment where he summarizes, but he's going to enter now into this very famous discourse on what it means to be a disciple of the kingdom, we'll look at that next week. But we see here Jesus at work, and this is about fulfillment and the kingdom of God breaking in, and we've got a lot of great stuff to come.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Thrive Deeper. Our home on the internet is thrivetoday.tv. You can contact us, ask questions, see all our resources and much more at our website, thrivetoday.tv. We really appreciate the questions and thoughts about what you're reading as we go through the Bible with Thrive. Until next time, our prayer is that these shows will inspire you to go deeper and thrive.